Well, hello. How are we doing? So good? So good. I want to take a second because this wasn't first service. This is second service. And my parents are here. And it's my dad's birthday. And I just want to honor them really quick. Happy birthday, Dad. My parents have faithfully been in ministry for the last 30-some years, which is just awesome to be able to step into that legacy that they so graciously gave our family. So thank you, guys. Okay, back to normal business, okay? I'm excited to be with you this morning. I get to live out a childhood dream this morning. It's so exciting for me. If you guessed preaching, you're only partly right. This morning, I get to be a tour guide. So excited as we join this Old Testament tour, right? Thank you. Thank you. It was so worth it. The horn is so good. But truly, I'm excited to join in on this series. I can't even remotely recover from that one. In the Old Testament. And I'm excited to be with us as we kind of look at a grand scope of the Old Testament, aka the first 36 books of the Bible. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the Old Testament, we can talk about it in the same way that we would, I don't know, ask a friend to watch a show we really love. How many of you have ever had a friend tell you you have to watch a show? I'm sure all of us at some point, right? And it normally goes like this. It goes like, oh my gosh, you have to watch the show. It's so good. You're going to fall in love with the characters. I think about the show all the time. It's such a good show. You have to watch the show. And then this is the part that you have to be cautious of when they say this next line, but you're going to have to get through the first couple seasons. How many of you ever, like, they're like, no, you're going to have to get through it. It'll get really good, but you're just going to have to get through the first. I'm sorry. In my personal opinion, I think that's a bad show. I don't want to get through weeks and months and seasons until it gets good. No, thanks. Seems like a waste of time. Oftentimes, when we talk about reading our Bible, we can talk about it in the same way. We say, oh my gosh, you have to read your Bible. Your whole life will change. The characters, you're going to love the characters. But there's a beginning part, okay? And there's a lot of weird stories. There's names, a ton of just lists of things. But I promise, it gets good. There's a baby. His name's Jesus. And he comes and he saves us. And you're going to love it. You're going to have to love it. But you're going to have to get through the whole Old Testament first. The Bible's not a bad show. You don't have to get through the whole Old Testament to get to the good part. Each page, each story is significant. It's telling one story, cover to cover. It's one message. And more specifically, it's the story of one man. Each page has the power to save, heal, deliver. This is no ordinary book that should collect dust on your shelf or an app you very rarely open. It's an honor to read the Word of God. It's an honor. And it's been so fun as a family, as a community, to dedicate this next year to saying, Jesus, the main character of this book, cover to cover, come, transform me with your truth. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the physical Word in a body, that's Jesus. And we're inviting him today and for the entirety of our life, hopefully, definitely this next year, say, Jesus, come transform me with your truth. Now, I'm a youth pastor, so I like group participation. It lets me know you're alive, that you're living, you're laughing, and you're loving. You're so welcome. So we're going to repeat this after me. We're going to place our hand on our heart because this is our intention this morning. I don't want to do the next couple minutes unless this one thing is the intention. We're going to say, Jesus, come transform me with your truth. Are you ready? Jesus, come transform me with your truth. Yes. So good. Well, we are going to look at one specific story today. The Old Testament is creating this tension for our need as humanity for a Savior. The Old Testament is the exact picture of this need for a Savior to come. And the book that we're looking at today shares this story perfectly. We are going to take our second pit stop in the Old Testament tour in the book of Judges today. Will you join me as we pray? Yeah, Jesus, we welcome you. We just said, come transform us with your truth. And we did not say that jokingly or in a casual way. Jesus, we want your presence to come invade this space. We don't want to leave this room the same way we came in. So Jesus, we welcome your spirit right now. Holy Spirit, we say, come, do what only you can do. Just transform our hearts and our minds for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the book of Judges seems pretty self-defining, right? The book of Judges, right? We could kind of think about it in a way where it's like, okay, is this book like a list of court cases? Maybe it's just a list of disputes among the people. And we're all pretty familiar with the idea of a judge in a court, right? Maybe you've watched Suits or Law & Order SVU, any of the towns. Or maybe like me, you've accidentally stumbled upon the most, I would say, transformative judicial representative in this modern age, that is Judge Judy, right? You never intend to watch it, but somehow you have, and now you're locked in. But in all seriousness, the book of Judges is not a list of legal disputes or even a list of the judges, but in fact, it is a story. The Bible Project defines this book as Israel's total failure. Ooh. Could you imagine the whole book is just Israel's total failure? Seems like a pretty fun topic to cover on a Sunday morning, right? The reality is this book is coming at a time when the people of God are, honestly, things are looking up for them. We just got through. We see Abraham's promises starting to come to pass. We see the people of God being delivered out of Egypt and Exodus. And we got into the book of Joshua the last couple weeks, and we see this kind of trending up. The people of God have finally moved into the promised land, the land that God had promised since the beginning of time. And what we find out really quickly is that although the people of God are in the promised land isn't really living in them. The people of God, although occupying the land promised, they're not quite living up to the standards that the promised land promised. Julie talked about it last week, right? Joshua's like final old man, unfiltered speech is like, you're gonna have to figure out you, but as for me and my house, we're gonna serve the Lord, right? We see this kind of cycle begin in the book of Judges. We see that Israel sins, unfortunate. Israel's oppressed. Israel repents, they cry out to God. Then Israel is delivered, rescued from those oppressors. And then Israel sins. Israel's oppressed. Israel repents. Israel's delivered. Israel has peace. And then this cycle continues for 400 plus years. This cycle that they can't quite live up to the standard that God has set for them. It's creating this tension. It's making it very clear that the people of God need a savior. They need something different because no matter how hard they try, they end up just blending in to the normality around them. The different cultures, the different gods that were worshiped, they begin to blend in. Mike talked about in Joshua the set apart nature that they were called to. They were set apart to live different, to do things different. Yet they found themselves in this cycle. Now, although they find themselves in this cycle, God makes his promise extremely clear right at the jump of the book of Judges. Would you join with me, Judges 2, verse 1 through 2? It says, now the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal, to Bochim, and he said, God brought you out of Egypt, right? This is the Exodus. He brought you into the land swore to your fathers. And I say, this is God speaking to his people, I will never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. This is the part that really stinks. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? What is this you've done? You have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? The people start weeping. Now they continue on to go, you know, into the cycle of sin. God is saying, listen, I'll never drop my covenant with you. My promise, that's staying forever, but you cannot and you will not obey my voice, and it's going to lead to a lot of unnecessary pain. Now, we can so easily look at these stories with some judgment, right? We're like, Israelites, get it together. Didn't bread just fall from the sky? Didn't God provide literally every single one? Drowns an entire army chasing you in the, how on earth can you not think God is gonna provide for you? I just, right, we judge while we check our bank account multiple times a day, either trusting in our ability to provide or not provide for ourselves. We do it too. Or we look at them, we're like, how are you worshiping other gods? I don't get it. Like, obviously God is present. I mean, literally present, fire by day, cloud by night, present. How are you then worshiping other gods and acting like every other nation and every other culture around you? I don't understand. As we have a wild encounter with Jesus on a Sunday morning and then Monday in our workplace, casually gossip, just so we fit in. Now listen, I'm not in a place standing here judging you either. I feel it. I feel the pull to normality. I feel the wanting to fit into whatever space you're in, not stand out too much. I understand. But what this cycle is showing them, it goes on to say that they continue on this path for a very, very long time. It's creating this tension that they need a savior. It gets so bad that they say, God, send us a king, anything to help. Literally, we'll take anything. It gets summed up multiple times in the book of Judges. In those days, the people of Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, what they did not know is that a king indeed was coming. Now, the king that they asked for and the king that they needed, totally different. The actual government and the bit of like a earthly king, that wouldn't suffice their problem. Their redemption had to come through a sinless savior. And that's why the beauty of the Old Testament, it's so clear because it's painting this picture that at the end of Judges, an actual physical king is coming in King David, but it's creating this really beautiful picture that on one day a king would come and once and for all handle the cycle of sin. Now, this is the good part, that we get to look back at the Old Testament as New Testament, New Covenant believers, and we get to say, okay, on this side of history, the sin cycle in my own life has already been bought and paid for. The king has come, and he's taken on this sin cycle head on. And it's not out of our own best efforts of trying to stop sinning. No, it's God's plan from beginning of time. Do you know that in Revelation, all the way at the end of the book, it says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world? That means plan A from redemption all along was that Jesus would come and take on sin in its entirety. This is so good news for us today, because that means we're not under the same weight, the same struggle, that, oh man, I want to stop sinning, but I keep finding myself. The power of the cross has come to deliver and save and set free. And maybe, truthfully, today, as I'm sharing this cycle of sin, you feel that thing inside of you being like, I want to get away from this. Maybe it's a way of thinking. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a pattern in your life that you can't quite get out of no matter how hard you try. The king has come. And there is deliverance today. And if that freaks you out to be delivered, I want to say it like this. We all need to be rescued from something at some point, at several points. And he's here. And I believe we'll do ministry again. I believe he's going to break some of these sin cycles once and for all in our life. So good. Okay, let's jump back into the book of Judges. We see that God's plan in the midst of, you know, Israel's total failure, in the midst of this moral and cultural decline, we see that God has a rising promise. In the midst of the world going down, God is actually raising up these leaders called judges. Now, these judges were to deliver and save the people of Israel. One of the definitions of judge here is a troubleshooter. I really like that. a troubleshooter for the people of God, that in the midst of this moral and cultural decline, that God would raise up a troubleshooter. Today, we're going to look at one specific story today. She is one of the greatest female figures in the Bible. And I believe today we can learn so much from not only the way that she led, but the importance of Deborah listening to the voice of God for the people around her. It seems pretty relevant today. Deborah is an amazing story following the first three judges in the book of Judges, and those stories are wild. I encourage you, read them. It's something. Read those, they're a great time. But Deborah is unique because she's the only judge that we see in the Bible, in the Judges, that isn't like known for her moral, combat? Yeah, wow. As neither am I, apparently. For her strategic war sense, all the other judges deliver Israel in a real physical sense. They like take on an enemy, they defeat a bunch of people. Deborah plays by a different game. Deborah's out by a palm branch, love her. She knows where to do business, right? She's chilling by a palm branch and she's just handling some legal disputes for the people of Israel. But something unique happens. Now, it doesn't explicitly say this in the story, but we have to make some assumptions here. Deborah is known as a prophetess. Now, a prophet is somebody who hears the voice of God, not just for themselves, but for the people and the space around them. Deborah is a prophet. She hears from the Lord. So much so that when Deborah says something, people listen. We see Deborah's story take place in Judges 4 and 5. Now, at this time, Israel had fallen back into its sin cycle, and although they had 80 years of peace, they fell back into the cycle of sin and oppression. And at this point, the Canaanites were oppressing, cruelly oppressing the Israelites for 20 years. And there was a commander in this Canaanite army named Sisera. Sisera was a bad dude. They had a high-tech, I don't know how you have a high-tech in the BCs, but a high-tech army. The Bible like mentions that. They have iron chariots, which is apparently high-tech for the day. And they're being oppressed. And Deborah hears from the Lord what God is about to do, and she summons Barak. Now, the beauty of the Bible in this age is that we, as communicators, and as people who are busy, can read it by listening to the audio. So this morning, to avoid all the words that I definitely don't want to mispronounce, we're going to read that. So I'm going to turn your attention towards the screen.
She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go."
Thankful I didn't have to say any of those places, right? So we see Deborah reach out to Barak, this commander of the Israelite army, and we see her say, "This is what God is going to do." Now, Barak's response is interesting because it doesn't say Barak's like, "No, I don't think that's what's going to happen." He trusted her prophetic voice, so much so that I think it showed a little bit of his own lack of faith. He says, "Listen, I believe that you hear from God, Deborah, but I'm scared if you don't come with me, that God won't be with us. If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go, I'm not going." It's a very interesting response from Barak. So she said to him, "Surely I'll go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you're going will not lead to your glory." Interesting. "For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So Deborah gives Barak this really weird caveat to this prophetic word. "I'll go with you, but listen, the glory is not for you. Instead, the commander will be handed over, will be like put to death by a woman," pretty much is what she's saying here. It's interesting. It won't be for her glory. And I believe there's a prophetic lesson in that, which we'll get into later. So Sisera heard of Barak's plan, and he prepared his high-tech army to take on the people of God. And Deborah said to Barak, this is in verse 14, I love this moment because this is a classic coach move from Deborah. She said, "Listen, arise, Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera to your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? I love this. To my core, I'm a hype beast. I want the pregame speech. I want the, like, listen, it doesn't matter who's against you. God's for you. And I really feel that this morning that you need to be encouraged in the same way that Deborah encouraged Brock. The Lord has gone before you. If you're stuck in a sin cycle, the Lord has gone before you. And he's giving you the victory in your hand. This is exciting news. So we see that Barak obviously gets up, and it says he goes into battle. She gave a really good pregame speech. Goes into battle, and it says that the army fell into their hands. I don't really know what that means, other than it sounds like they absolutely crushed, because the end part says that not a single one of them were alive, except Sisera ran away. So Sisera runs away, and he finds a cute little, so precious, tiny little tent, homemaker in her tent. Oh, her name's Jael. Okay, I'm sure he's not thinking much about this little homemaker lady in her little tent. He says, could I get a blanket? She tucks him in. He says, could I get some water? She goes, I'll do something better. I'll give you milk. Right at this point, she's about to tell him a good night story to get him to go to sleep, okay? He falls asleep and heads up, a gruesome story ahead, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. A tent peg. And took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. I love that it follows up. The last bit of this is like, so he died. It's like, obviously, I would assume that's enough to take somebody out. The end of chapter 4, we see Jael say to Barak and Deborah, I have the commander in my tent. Heads up, he's dead. There's a tent peg. Don't want to get into it, right? And they're like, wow, this is amazing. Now, they have an interesting response to this, because the entire chapter 5, they sing a song. Welcome, Deborah the Musical. It's like, I don't really know what's happening right now. And honestly, as someone who sings and is, I don't understand the melody of this song at all. Chapter 5, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people, I don't know how to sing this. There's no way that this actually sings well, but either way, they sang the song. And the entire verse 5 is them celebrating the victory, which is cool, but also like a bit random. And I think acknowledging some of the randomness in the Old Testament is like a good thing. We're saying, okay, this battle, the tent peg, the song, what does this all mean? Today, I want to highlight a couple different things in Deborah's story. The first thing I want to highlight is Deborah's relationship with Barak. Now, listen, she wasn't the quintessential judge. In fact, she's the only judge who doesn't have any sort of combat, strategic, military bone in her body. But God brings along Barak, this combat leader. Barak does something really interesting. He says, if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, Barak could have gone by himself. That's what she said. But he saw the value of having Deborah with him. I believe this is the picture of men and women working alongside each other. Now listen, guys, men, Barak has a very interesting response here. You can tell he values the gifting and the calling on Deborah's life. So much so that he says, I don't want to go without you. This is a beautiful picture, a beautiful heart posture. She had the wisdom, but he had the ability to carry out the wisdom. Ladies, everything in culture right now wants me to stop there. In the year of the Barbie movie, there was a study done on a college campus where they went around and asked women, why do we need men? 89% of women asked that question. They said, we don't. In the kingdom, there is an intangible difference when men and women alongside each other, calling them up, right? Deborah said, Barak, go. This is on your life. God has given you. She knew her role. He knew his role. And they worked alongside each other. And I think that's our invitation today as kingdom people to say, I can't do what's on my life unless you're alongside me. It's countercultural. The second thing I want to look at in this story is this interesting thing that God does historically in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the midst of moral and cultural decline, God has a prophetic promise that begins to rise. We see this in Deborah's story. Moral decline, Deborah rises up. I believe today, as New Covenant, as New Testament believers, in the same way, I don't have to give you a newsflash to tell you or remind you that right now, culturally, morally, not in a great place in this world. We know this. We've probably complained about it several times, right? I believe in the same way in Deborah's story that God is raising up a prophetic people, a new covenant, right? We're no longer prophesying that a king is coming, but we're now prophesying that a king has come. And that means when the king has come, he comes bearing gifts. Yes, he gave us eternal life. That means our life should look different than the life of those around us. That's the sin cycle that's now broken. Our life looks different. And Jesus could have stopped at that, and that would have been more than enough. But instead, he tells his disciples to wait. Wait, because another is coming. One far greater than me is coming. And the whole room, the 120 of them, stayed in an upper room. And 120 out of 120 had an encounter with the presence of God. What did they do after that encounter? They went and gave away this message, the good news that you're no longer trapped in a sin cycle. The king has come once and for all. And they prophesy. They fulfill what we find in Joel. We see this in Acts 2. It says, in the last days, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. The Holy Spirit falls on every single one of them, every single one of them having an encounter with fire resting on their heads. And they go out to the city and they prophesy. They prophesy. Historically, God has a track record in the midst of moral decline, that there is a prophetic that rises up in the community and in the world. We see this from the entire stories of the book of the Bible. We see this in the first and the second Great Awakening in this country and abroad. And I believe he's doing something like that in this day. As I was preparing for this, telling your own personal stories with the Lord can sometimes be nerve-wracking. They're personal. Isn't that cool that God actually engages with us personally? Like, he sees all of us, but he knows us individually. And oftentimes when we have these encounters with the Lord, they're extremely personal. And honestly, guys, I think it's good. I think it's good to have secrets with the Lord. I think it is. It's building history with him. Again, it's listening to his voice. I had an encounter the summer of 2020 that completely changed my life. Now, at this point, I'd already been pastoring for years. I'm from this area, but, you know, like any Midwest kid, my one goal in life was to move away. Like, this was great, but I'm going to leave now. But the summer of 2020 changed my whole life forever. I can confidently say that. I don't have to remind us too deeply about what was going on in our country and in our city that summer. 2020 in general was just like, what's happening, right? But specifically that summer, there was so much unrest. There was so much hurt. There was a lot of pain. And as I'm casually going about my normal life, something happened to me. And sometimes we romanticize these stories of God encountering us. But truthfully, the beginning of this encounter was extremely painful. Extremely painful. I began to feel what breaks God's heart. I mean, actually feel it in my physical body. I was having like panic attacks. I had never had anxiety before that. I was having panic attacks. I was not able to carry on my normal wife, mother functions. I was not okay. And I was really concerned. Because I could just feel the heaviness. I could feel the brokenness. It got so bad one day. Something specifically was happening in our city. And I told Sam, please drive me to the church. Again, the church was closed down. And I knelt outside that bench, and I could feel the pain of our city. And I just began to pray. I say this story, I'll continue, but I say this story not to be like, wow, good job, Kirsten. You prayed when you felt like God asked you to pray. I believe he's inviting us to be those troubleshooters. I don't have any real influence on what happens in this city. But the Lord asked me, I met with somebody who I trust, and they said, after I explained everything that's going on, they said, I've been waiting for this. And I'm sorry, I'm like, you've been waiting for me to feel like I'm losing my mind? I don't know what, you've been waiting for this. He said, no, I've seen prophetic gifting on your life, but I think he's just raising it a little. And I got in my car that day and I said, okay, Jesus, if this is you, yes. For 13 weeks, I got in my car every single Friday and the Lord told me where to walk and what to pray. Those are some of the most significant. Now, if you saw me out and about, and I have some really tragic voice memos of this time, nothing really was happening around me. It felt like the most significant thing I've ever done in my walk with the Lord. As I prayed around our city and I began to not only feel the pain, but then I saw what God was doing in our city. I began to see the solutions that he was bringing, the heart of innovation that is the call of this city. I began to feel the weight of what God was doing on the campus of the university in a way that will completely change my life forever. And I know that. But it started with obedience. It started with me going, okay, Jesus, you're doing something that I don't quite understand. Now, what it's looked like, my life is completely interruptible. I don't know what interruptible, the opposite of that is. That means I'm waking up at weird times in the night. That means I can't get away from certain things that I feel in my gut. I believe that God is doing this. It means that if I have a prophetic word, even if it's for my gym instructor that I definitely don't want her to know that I'm a Christian because that would make it awkward, I have to give that word. I believe that God is raising each and every one of us up today to step into that call, just like Deborah, to say, I am the troubleshooter for whatever space I am in. I believe God has a plan for this city. I believe that we won't quite know until we see it. But I believe right now there's a beautiful time of invitation to say yes to the call on each of our lives. Now, my call will look different than your call. Your call will look different than mine. But just like Deborah and Barak, we are to go alongside each other, men and women, and say this city will feel the weight of the encounters we've had with the Lord. I believe that there are solutions coming, quite literally, to every space that we occupy in this city. And it's when we say yes to the call that God has for us as a new covenant prophetic person. I'll quickly go towards the end of this, but Corinthians 14, I love that Paul writes this, pursue love, love, pursue love, love people you're around. Hey, if you're having a hard time at work, if you're finding yourself complaining more than you are loving, I want you to pray. Pray that God would begin to break your heart for your boss, for the people around you that irritate you. Pray. Pray. Pursue love. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Verse 4 says, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. We are the troubleshooters. We are the ones called to be the solution to every space and every place around us. I believe that God is doing something significant here in our city, and it comes through a people who obey the voice of God, who will lead by listening to what he's saying. Here are the two things I hope we take away. We are the solution, just like Deborah, not because of our own wisdom, but because God has given us strategic wisdom from heaven. And two, we are not alone. God is speaking, and he is sending people to battle alongside of us, men and women together. And the most important piece, we have the Holy Spirit, our live-in help. We don't have to do a single thing outside of him. We're going to go back into worship, and then we're going to have a time of ministry at the end. Would you stand with me if you're able? Yeah, Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the unique and strategic call on each and every person in this room. And Jesus, right now, our one ask, come transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.